To open in prayer, I'm going to share with you the words of Zechariah's prophecy in Luke 1. So let's join in prayer as we bless the Lord with these words, all right? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who are opposed to us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant to us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and in righteousness before him all the days of our life. And this child will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And Father, we are grateful that you sent John to lead the way for Jesus, who has made the way for us. We pray that our feet would be those for which many will give thanks because we crossed the mountains, we made the journey to let others know the good news that you have come, the world is yours, deliverance is yours, and you have provided it for all. We pray that today's singing and remembering and celebration would be an acknowledgement of the light that your Son is to the world. In his name we pray, amen. Dr. Woodell.
Would you stand and join me as we sing a cappella, O Come All Ye Faithful. O come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. O come ye, O come ye, to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Sing, choirs of angels, sing in exaltation. O sing, all ye citizens of heaven above. Glory to God, O glory in the highest. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Yea, Lord, we greet thee, born this happy morning. Jesus, to thee be all glory given. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord.
What a pleasure to listen to all of you. We should force this type of singing more often. Maybe on Zoom from our Russell's giving me the glare. That was beautiful. Thank you. You blessed me. Let's read Luke 2, verses 1 through 21. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds, out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb.
I know that your email said this was an 11 to 12 chapel, but it will not be. That's not the goal. We thought maybe a half hour or so spent in the in chapel this morning would be sufficient just to celebrate Christmas together. So I'm telling you all of that sort of to remind myself that I'm not planning a 30-minute sermon here. But I do want to look at just a couple of the statements that Daisy just read from Luke 2, 1 through 21. That was the section that she was reading. And I know you will not have looked at the Monday morning memo yet, if you still look at those at all, I understand. But I want to reiterate something that's going on in this passage that I did mention in that note. And that's just the fact that there are three main stories that happen here. And I didn't point out why I say it that way, but clearly that's Luke's point. He gives us at the end of the episode about John the Baptist's birth this statement: "The child grew," this is chapter 1, verse 80, "the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing to Israel." At the end of the episode about Jesus' birth in chapter 2, verse 40, it is, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And the last statement in the section about Jesus, the boy in the temple, the young Jesus who goes back at what would have been probably his bar mitzvah, "Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Each one is a statement about the blessing of God on this person who's then growing into what God has given them to be. And Luke does that so that we'll recognize the way that he's divided up the story. Well, if you take all the little elements that are in here, all the stories that comprise those three are all announcement narratives. It is Gabriel appearing to Zechariah and telling him about the birth of John the Baptist, Gabriel going to Mary and announcing the coming birth of Jesus. Each one, Mary and Elizabeth, speaking to each other, the pronouncement of their children's birth, and then the celebration that goes with that. including Mary's Magnificat. The shepherds, first the angels appear to the shepherds at the beginning of chapter 2, but then the shepherds make the pronouncement to the people and then to Mary and Joseph about what's happening. And in each case, and by the way, the story in between is Simeon and Anna, just after that happens and before he goes to the temple, Simeon and Anna making the pronouncement to Jesus' parents, to Joseph and Mary, and them having to respond to that. And then after that, it's Jesus making the pronouncement himself to his own mother about what's going on as he's interacting with the teachers in the temple. All of those stories are announcement-type stories, and you see the reaction that people give to those announcements, because there is, in this first point, that the angels are declaring, or the messengers are declaring the thing that's happening, like John the Baptist is going to do for Jesus. There's that side of what's happening. And then there's the side that I put in the memo for this morning, which is the result of it all. That, you know, what we're learning from these episodes is that in the temple, God is making these declarations about his presence among the people of Israel. But in the world now, he's not going to symbolize his presence. He's not going to give them some way to understand that God could be present. He's actually going to be present. And so out in a field, out where people are, out in the world, all of that's what's going on. So that's the last part of what's happening in it. But in between, there is this response that people have to the announcement, to whatever's being given to them to announce. So you see it in this reading when so here's the shepherds in verse 15. The shepherds said one to another, well, we should go now and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And then after the shepherds go and they see it, then they start declaring abroad the thing that's done. In verse 18 it says, those who heard it wondered, at the things which were told them by the shepherds. And in verse 19, it's Mary who kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. But if you look back before that, the same thing is happening when Zechariah is telling all the people about the birth of John, and they say, whoa, we're going to name the child Zechariah, right? And his mother says, no, I don't think that's going to be the name. And Zechariah himself says, no, his name's going to be John. That's going to be the name. And it says they all marveled at this declaration from Zechariah, which includes now, after that, the thing that I just read to you a moment ago, Zechariah's prophecy. So they all marvel at this declaration about who or what John is going to be. And after the episode that we just read, where Mary and all the people are marveling at these things that have been declared, when Simeon and Anna have offered their prophecies, after Simeon's prophecy, it says in verse 33, that Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And then after Jesus is in the temple and he says to his mother, don't you know I have to be about my father's business? And so they don't know what's going on or what he means by that, but they all go back down and Jesus goes and submits to them in Nazareth, and it says, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. So there's a lot of marveling and wondering and pondering about the things that are being declared to them without it having been resolved. They don't understand fully what it means, but they do know that something has to come afterwards. That's so repeated in these narratives. That's so often introduced as a motif that you can't ignore part of this message. That is that when the announcements are made, we have a responsibility with what we do with that announcement. And in some ways, it's about whether we're obedient to it or not. You know, Zechariah, how could this happen? Like Abraham, he's laughing at the idea that as an old couple, they could have a child. And he says, well, you'll be dumb and not able to speak and so on. But then there's Mary who says, same thing. How could this happen to me? I'm a virgin after all. But in her faith says, okay, well, let it be to me according to your word. And then she's blessed in it. There's always the response that comes to the announcement. But part of the response that comes with these announcements is, we don't understand what this means. We don't know how this is going to be fulfilled. But however it is, we're just going to keep these things in our hearts and remember to be obedient when the time comes to do the thing that we're called to do. Our responsibility, our obligation to respond to the announcement that's been made, the message that's been given us, is a big part of the theme that plays itself out over and over again in the Gospel of Luke. And so I would put it to you this way, like I was talking about in the memo, the broader message in Luke is that the Lord's not confined to this temple anymore, but he's out in the world. And the evidence of that is tearing the veil of the temple, or in the power of the resurrection, filling us with the Spirit and sending us out into the world. But in the middle of the book, The message is that while we're waiting to understand, and this is a part that carries forward with us in the commission to carry the gospel, in the middle of the book of Luke, there is this episode where they're saying, the leaders among the Jews are saying to Jesus, oh yeah, well, when's your kingdom going to come? And his answer is, the kingdom's in you. You're the ones who are supposed to be carrying the kingdom. Why are you asking me when the kingdom is going to come? It's not going to come. Don't say, it should be over there, or it should be over there. It should be in you, and you ought to be declaring it. That's the meaning of that passage, which is why in the very next story that happens in Luke 18, it says Jesus spoke a parable to them to this end, that men should always pray and not faint. Are you with me so far? So all this was just to get to this point. So that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Not just men ought to pray 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So even when you're driving down the street, even though you can't close your eyes, you should still be praying. It's not that kind of men ought always to pray and not to faint. Although that's a great thing to learn and a good thing to have an ongoing conversation with God all the time. That's fine. But that's not what Luke 18 is talking about. What Luke is teaching them is, and what Jesus is teaching them in his parable, which turns out to be about a widow who continually asks for help from somebody who doesn't care about her, because God, who does care about us, will certainly care about us and eventually come and deliver his people, but is he going to find faith in them when he comes? You know, that's the parable that he gives about it. In that whole episode, the statement, men ought always to pray and not to faint, is that we have been Simeon, who in his old age is coming to the temple again. In his faithful pilgrimage, he comes to the temple again and is able to see this Messiah that's been promised all along. And he will not see Christ's death. He won't see Christ's resurrection. But he sees the Messiah come and he says to God, all these years I've been waiting for this. Now I can depart in peace. You've allowed me to see your Redeemer, who you promised you would send. That's Israel. Israel's waited 400 years in silence, a silence replicated by Zechariah's dumbness when he doubted, when he didn't know, and he needed a sign to prove that John the Baptist really was going to be born. And the angel says, you will be unable to speak. But in the birth of John the Baptist, the messenger who leads the way for Christ, who actually brings the light of God, Zechariah then is able to speak with John the Baptist's birth, because John the Baptist, the messenger, is going to speak and God's voice is going to be heard in the land again. All of those are reminders of just how desperately hopeless they had felt for millennia, waiting for a promise made to Abraham as long before Christ as we are since Christ, waiting for that promise to be fulfilled in the coming of the Christ. In all of that, how long, Lord, kind of prayer. In all of those statements, how long will you be angry with it? How long will you sleep? Rise up, O Lord, come to our defense. In all of those prayers, the Lord is saying to them, to every person who's ever said, how could you let these things happen to us? How could there be a good God who's all powerful and there still be this evil in the world? To every person who ever asked any of those questions, he says what we discover in the declaration that Christ came to save the world is the ability to stand, to kneel, to pray, but never to grow weary of saying, Lord, we trust you. We know you will come. We know you will answer. How long, O Lord, until you come? And so what we discover in this command that they're pondering these things in their heart, what we're pondering in our hearts is Christ has come. He has risen from the dead. We have seen the whole Christ event. What are we doing? And that's what the apostles were saying to Jesus. So is the Father going to establish the kingdom now? That's what they're saying. In Luke, as he continues his story in the book of Acts, that's why they say it. Why wouldn't God restore the kingdom now? And Jesus says to them, that's between him and me and the world, and he'll figure that out. But you're to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to go out and be witnesses of my resurrection. Where? Not just in the temple, but in the entire world, in Jerusalem and Judea, but also in the part of the world you don't know, Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. That's where you're going to be my messengers. And so what we are is these faithful ambassadors who realize that because Christ came 2,000 years ago, we never have to grow weary of offering people hope. Even when the economy crashes, even when we don't trust our leaders in Washington, even when we don't believe in the people who live next door to us or the people we thought we were going to have confidence in, even when everything in life seems to be crashing around us, we're the ones who are supposed to be able to say, the Lord will make this all right. You know? When? I don't know. But I know how, because he sent his son into the world. So this Bible, I bought when I was, 18 years old, because it fits in a coat pocket, you know. And back then, I carried a Bible with me when I wanted to witness to people. I would actually pull out my Bible and say, let me show you what the Bible says. I would also, you know, if somebody wouldn't answer their door, I would also stand outside the door and just yell it through their door. I'm not saying I was Christian about things. I was just, you know, I was doing what I saw exemplified by other people. And so I'm not proud of everything I did, but I was very thankful to lead many of my friends to Christ over this Bible. And I noticed today when I pulled it out that there's a little section in Psalms that's about to fall out at the back. You know, it's a New Testament in Psalms. And I realized how long I had been using this. 39 years now I've been using this Bible. And the other day I went to my shop for my truck, because it has a problem. And I was talking to the guy there that I've been dealing with for the last several months. And he has just barely started to open up. Really gruff guy. Really nice guy, but super gruff. And super honest. So he's a great mechanic. And I had asked him about some weight loss that I noticed he'd had a problem in the past. And I asked him about, how'd you lose your weight, you know. And so he told me this long story about almost the end of his life. I mean, he had an aneurysm in one of his major vessels, not the aorta, but something near it, and had just almost died. And so he had bothered to tell me this story in his shop because nobody was there at the moment. And so I was able to go back to him later, just this last week, and say, or 2 weeks ago it was now, and say, hey, you know, you told me about almost dying. I was thinking of this because of this Bible. You know, almost dying, and I was just curious if you were ready for that. Are you at peace with what will happen when you die? And, you know, so we talked about it, and I told him why I was asking, and I shared a little bit about the gospel, and I said to him, you know, I've been a preacher. That's what I've done, and now I'm the president at Criswell College, and we train people who want to give their lives to God. That's what we do. And so as we were talking about it, I think he realized I have a ministerial kind of background, and he started talking to me more like I was representing God legitimately. I don't know why people do that, but you know what I mean when that happens. And so he said, well, let me tell you what happened. And he took 15 or 20 minutes. There was nobody in the shop. Somebody came in right afterwards. But he had time to tell me this whole story about how when he was in his 20s, his 2.5-year-old daughter had been run over in his driveway by his own dad, who had backed over her, and that he has never forgiven God. He just said, it's not that I don't believe in God. I just haven't forgiven. I'm just not okay with that. And, you know, he was weepy and I was weepy, and we shared a few more things, and then I left, and I'll see him again. And I've invited him to, you know, our group, and I've shared the gospel with him, and we'll see where it goes. I know this. I can't say to him, hey, it's okay that your 2.5-year-old daughter died, you know. That'll never be okay. But I can tell him there's something so much better God is doing. There is something so real that God is doing that will be for eternity, including her. If we can't, as believers, keep our knees rooted in the ability to say, Lord, we do not quit trusting you, even when all the rest of the world can't find how it could make sense, even when we can't find how it would make sense. Israel wasn't saying, we trust you, God, because we can make sense of things. When their homes were taken by the Roman authority, when their daughters were put into slavery, when their sons had been killed in battles by people who were occupying their homeland, when they watched all these things happen, the Lord came and he said, now I'm coming to bring you hope. And he was saying to all of them, your responsibility is to wait and see and be faithful, respond with the things I've commissioned you to do, but hear me saying, I'm sending my son to redeem you. So I want us to remember, we're not in a contest with other schools to see who can get the most students. We're not playing a game with churches to figure out who can be the biggest church, which denomination will be successful, who's going to win the political battle. Who gives a rip about any of that? In the reality of what we're doing, people suffer in this world. And if they don't find their hope in Christ, they will never have hope. The hope that endures is in what Christ brought us 2,000 years ago and has given us in his Spirit, so that in our obedience never to quit trusting him, we can share with others the hope that only comes with him. And so I want us to remember this Christmas, in dedicating ourselves, what it means when an angel shows up over a field and says, to you this day, today, there is born in that city where God had anointed a king a long time ago to deliver his people, there is born for you a Savior. And it is the anointed one, Christ the Lord. And the message for him is that he will bring peace for all men. That's what we're able to offer the world in Christ. And so I'm grateful for you and the work that you do. And I want us just to remember to root our ministry, our work, this season and every semester in how glorious that calling is. And we're best reminded of that in the Christmas season, even though it's the same in the resurrection, but in the Christmas season when we think of the declaration of the angels and we get to sing along with them. So we're going to sing one more song before we're done today. Dr. Waddell, I'll invite you.
And after we sing the third stanza, we'll be dismissed. Would you stand and sing with me this great Christmas hymn? Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies, with angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. You're dismissed.